What's your greatest struggle? What is your greatest struggle? What is it that you really seem to struggle with? It's a question that bears some consideration. I think most of us would probably say that we have such a struggle. If we think about it, there's something. Perhaps another way of saying, what's your greatest regret? Or what is the greatest thing that seems to have a hold on your life that you wish didn't have a hold on your life? What's your great struggle? For doctors that were working in Africa with Ebola patients from America, the great struggle was how to prevent themselves from getting the disease. And of course, there were a couple of doctors that came down with the Ebola virus. At the time that they got Ebola, the death rate was well into the 90 percentile rate. And so it was a death sentence to contract Ebola. What's incredible is that one of the first to get it was Dr. Rick Sacra. And incredibly, after Sacra came back and did an experimental regimen of medication, Sacra beat Ebola, one of the first American Ebola survivors. It was an incredible moment. People were excited. We cheated death. This great struggle had been overcome and won. It was a short time later that another doctor went to the field to work with those suffering from Ebola, Dr. Kent Brantley. And Brantley came back, and a short time after he came back, he came down also with the Ebola virus. What was incredible, though, for Brantley is he had one thing going for him that really made a difference. He was the same blood type as Dr. Sacra. And Sacra's blood now had the antibodies and some of the things that would be necessary to beat Ebola. So Sacra gave Dr. Brantley, a transfusion of his own blood, complete with the antibodies to help him beat Ebola. And he did. He was his own vaccinating a pool, if you will, that he was able to draw from. It was an incredible moment. One person who had beaten this terrible disease, passing on his blood to... Wow, I did not have too much to drink this morning, I promise. Stepped on something. Anyway, it was an incredible moment. And an incredible moment when one doctor saved the life of another. It was an incredible moment. When we think about disease, and we think about problems, we think about struggles in our life, and we wonder, can we ever overcome it? And it kind of feels like that Ebola thing, right? I mean, most of us have experienced that. It's scary. The thought of an Ebola outbreak in our country scares us, right? We're worried about that. And we wonder, is it possible we could survive if it happened? And how would we survive? And would there be someone like Sacra to help protect us? And how would we fare under such a thing? Fortunately, the measures that we put in place seem to have been helping. And we, at this point, don't have a widespread Ebola epidemic in our country, thank God. But there's another disease that's far more deadly that is common. And it's not just common to the United States, it's common to the world. It is the disease of sin. And sin has an incurable nature about it, in that it is left untreated, is 100% deadly. 100% deadly. This is what the Bible says about it. The Bible says in the book of Romans, it says this about sin. It says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned. 100% of all people have some struggle that has gotten the best of them in the spiritual realm. That struggle with sin, every one of us has succumbed to that disease. But the good news of the gospel that Jesus came to proclaim, that disciples were so adamant to share, is that there is a remedy for sin. A cure. And that cure, of course, comes through Jesus Christ. Paul wrote this, now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known to us, which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. There's that word. Grace. Unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor of God. Forgiveness of our sins. Grace. When I was a young boy in elementary school, we talked about the different symbols for numbers, and there was this one number that really caught, one idea that really caught my imagination. It was the two signs, the greater than and the less than sign. Do you remember those, the symbol, right? This number is greater than this number, or this number is less than this number. And you had to, in the beginning, you had to figure that out. You know, which number was greater than, less than, or equal, and right now. It was a fun thing for me, and I was struggling. I said, how do we figure out which one the greater than side goes towards? And the greater than, the idea is that the open end of that little shape, the open end is like a mouth. It always wants to eat the biggest number. And so my teacher said, you got to remember like this. So it's the mouth that wants to eat the biggest number. Marty, pretend it was a Big Mac and you were the mouth. Which way would you open to eat that Big Mac? That Big Mac, right? And that resonated with me, right? I can handle Big Mac language. It always opens its mouth to eat the bigger number. It wants the bigger thing. So if I preach a sermon that says God's grace is greater than whatever it is, it means God's grace is the bigger thing. And it's bigger than your struggle, bigger than your disease, bigger than your sin. God's grace is sufficient. It's bigger than. When Paul was writing this to the Romans, he was saying, God's grace is sufficient to cover over our sins. But sometimes we miss it. Sometimes we miss God's grace. The Hebrew writer in chapter 12, verse 15, warns us of this great truth. He says, see to it that no one misses the grace of God. And there's kind of a warning in this verse, because if we miss the grace of God, he says, see to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. When we miss God's grace, bad things happen. That's true for me as a person. It can be true for us as a church. It can be true for us, as Kenny was talking about, how we deal with other people. When we don't live in God's grace, receive it to ourselves and share it with others, the consequences can be devastating. There were some people who were struggling. They were struggling with grace. In the Bible, there's a story that's told in John chapter 8. If you have your Bibles, you might turn there. John chapter 8, verse 1 through 11. This is a story about Jesus. He was on his way to the Mount of Olives, a place that's important to his ministry. Some pretty incredible things tended to happen when he was there. Jesus was on his way to this incredible moment, or so it would seem in the text. But as he's on his way there, he gets intercepted. And so he's going to share a different kind of message maybe than the one that seemed to be that way. He was on his way to the Mount of Olives. It says, at dawn he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery, and they made her stand before the group. Now, the story opens kind of with this trap. Jesus was off to do these great things for the day, but suddenly a trap has been put before him. The trap is simply this. The question is, Jesus, are you going to uphold the law? Are you going to be a person who upholds the law, or are you going to skirt the law? You can't call yourself a rabbi, a good Jewish teacher, if you don't uphold the law. And so how are you going to deal with this? This woman has sinned. Her sin is adultery. She stands here before you. She deserves death. What are you going to do about it? Now, the Pharisees had gotten caught up in this idea that they were not able to share the grace that they had been given very well with others. They had gotten caught up in kind of in a form of religiosity or a form of religion that was very legalistic and narrow, wasn't very gracious. Now, sometimes that happens to us, right? There are some people it's really easy for us to be gracious with. My niece Wayne and I were driving to church this morning, and as we were making our way here, I might have been going a hair over the speed limit. I'll be honest about that. I don't know, maybe 56 instead of 55, something like that. But anyway, as we were driving to church this morning, one of Columbus's finest officers was parked on the side of the road. And I didn't see him because it's a little bit foggy this morning or whatever. I hadn't noticed him, but Wayne had. And boy, sure, I saw her head whip over, and she's just got her beeline right there. And so we just drive by that officer and continued on our way down Highway 58. And then the officer just went the other direction. And I look over at Wayne and she's like, ah. I said, Wayne, did you want for me to get a ticket? She said, well, I would never want for my dad to get a ticket, but it'd be okay if you got one. I mean, she would be happy to share grace with her dad, but Uncle Marty, not so much. This happens to us sometimes. There are some people we would really not like to see get grace. We'd like to see them have to bear out the penalty of the law. Punish them to the full extent. I mean, that is how we feel, right? I mean, if someone steals from you, you want them punished to the full extent of the law. If someone hurts one of your kids, you want them punished. You don't want there to be grace. But if you're the one who's hurt someone, you want there to be grace. If you're the one who stole, you're the one who hopes for leniency. Well, I want you to understand something, that in this equation of sin, we're all on the wrong side of the ledger. And we all deserve a lot worse than we hope to get. In this story, we have a woman who's found guilty. And there are some people around who are very religious. They are very religious. And as they stand there, they have to learn a lesson on this day, that there is a grace that is greater than religiosity, or the way some people think of religion. You see, there are a lot of religious ideas that people have that kind of mess up this concept of grace. When we have the approach that grace isn't a key part of the equation, when we have the idea that legalism is the key thing, bad things will come from that. In the idea of just practicing a religion, the key word is often do. Do the right thing. But in a life that is lived under grace, the key word is done. Jesus has already done enough. The focus of the religious crowds often today in society and in the days of Christ was on the outward appearance. Make sure you look like you are a follower of this religion on the outside. But under grace, the real emphasis is on the inside. Remember Jesus' word, on the outside you're like a whitewashed tomb, but on the inside you're like death and decay. Grace says it's really important who you are on the inside. The foundation of most religion is based on rules, but the foundations of grace are based on relationships. The foundations of many of the religious ideas that these men were holding on to and that people hold on today is often motivated by shame. Look at this woman, an adulteress standing before us. Can you imagine her embarrassment, the shame that they were heaping upon her, public disgrace for her sins? But grace isn't motivated by shame. Grace is actually motivated by a sense of gratitude. Gratitude to one who has given us grace. In religions, too often there is fear and frustration, but in grace there is great freedom. And the outcome of the religious ideas that were being perpetrated that day by those men was one that led to either pride or guilt. But the outcome that Jesus would demonstrate in grace, the outcome was love. Jesus went to the mountain. He draws these people. As he appears in the temple courts where the people gather around him, he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand up before the group. They said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. And in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. Now what do you say?" And they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing Jesus. But Jesus bent down and he started to write on the ground with his finger. And when they kept on questioning, he straightened up and he said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And again, he stooped down. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time. The older ones first. Until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. And Jesus straightened up and he asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin." You have to think that until this moment, her sins had been a secret. The affair had been a secret one. No one knew what was happening. It was on the sly, on the down low. No one was really aware of what was happening. She'd kept it a secret sin. I suspect that many of us have the same things in our life. There are little secret sins. No one knows about them but us. At least that's what we think. We can get by with this. It'll never come to light. We live in a kind of denial. We live in perhaps a sense of pride or selfishness or lust or greed or whatever the sin might be. We kind of live with it, but we don't let on like it's a problem for us. And sometimes we even can be engaged in such a sin and we can compare ourselves to others so as to justify ourselves. Well, what I'm doing, it might be bad, but it's not nearly as bad as what someone else is doing. In this story, we learn that God's grace is greater than our secrets. And I want you to understand something, that even though His way of dealing with us might not be to bring us in front of the crowd, make us stand there, the Bible is really clear that our sins tend to find us out, that God tends to bring them to the light. We talked in that whole series we just finished about the pacing of life, that one of the reasons we don't want to ever stop and slow down is that God might actually hold up something in front of us for us to think about. We'd rather just inoculate ourselves with busyness so we don't have to face the problems that we have. I want you to understand something, that God's grace was bigger than her secrets. And when her secrets were brought to light in the very presence of God Himself and the embodiment of Jesus Christ, she was given grace. Can you imagine the shame that she felt? I mean, that's what this was all about, publicly shaming her for her sins. That's why they had grabbed her, pulled her to the front. I want you to understand something, that if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, then God's grace to you is a free gift to you. And He wants for you to be free from guilt and from shame. He wants us to be free from guilt and from shame. This is grace. It's a free gift. A gift that comes from accepting Jesus Christ as our Lord and as our Savior. I love what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 16 and following. It says this: "So from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view, though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. For therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, and the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And He was committed to us, He has committed to us this message of reconciliation. And we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, and though God were making his appeal through us, and we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. He who knew no sin became sin for us, and by His grace we have become the righteousness of God." It's incredible. It's incredible. God has offered us something greater than our sins. He has offered us something greater than our struggles. One of my favorite stories is a story from the Old Testament about a young man named Mephibosheth. He was a grandson of King Saul, a son of Jonathan, the king's son. He was a part of a royal line, except when God kind of cast the authority over Israel in the direction of David, that line was kind of left out because of some of Saul's decisions. And bad things happened. Saul's children, they killed each other, and then other people killed them, and it was a crazy thing. And at the end of the day, really only one descendant seems to be left, Mephibosheth. When some things had gone wrong in his childhood, they had ran from the palace with him as a baby, and the nurse had dropped him on the ground, and he had broken his feet and his legs and become crippled. And so he had spent the rest of his life as a cripple. Someone who had once tasted what it was to live the good life as a child only had these faint memories of what life could be. His life since had not been good. Secrecy, table scraps, the life of a beggar, the life of the broken. Some of you feel that way today. Now, I know that we have people here today who are struggling with addictions that are powerful, and they have a hand, and you just feel at the mercy of that thing. You feel like you can't get free from that. There are some of you who feel broken down. You feel broken down in a relationship, or you feel broken down by the weights of the struggle that you're having. You feel broken down financially. You feel broken down. You can relate to Mephibosheth. He was broken. He was forgotten. He was forgotten. David was the king, and a lot of things happen in David's life, but an occasion happens where David remembers an old friend, Jonathan. He remembers that Jonathan had once saved his life, and he remembered a promise that he made to Jonathan. It's an incredible, I'm not going to read it all. If you want to find it, you read it in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 15 and 16. But a promise is made. A promise is made by David to Jonathan that he will take care of Jonathan's heirs, remember them, so that his heirs will be cared for, because Jonathan had protected David and protected his life. And David remembers his promise. And so he goes out and he looks for an heir, and he finds the only heir that's left that he can do this generous thing he wants to do to is Mephibosheth. Here, David wants to do a rich blessing for someone, and the person that is left that he can bless, it's not someone that's fine and upstanding like Jonathan was. Jonathan was a mighty man, a warrior. He was this great person that you would invest this great gift that David wants to give him. No, Mephibosheth is a broken down beggar. He doesn't seem like the kind of person that you should invest this great, rich opportunity David's about to do. Because what David is about to do is he's about to invite whoever this heir is, he's going to invite him back to the palace. He's going to give him a seat at his table. He's going to give him a room in the palace. He's going to lift him up before the people. But this is Mephibosheth. This guy is broken down. No one would pick him to be the person you would elevate and lift up. He's the last guy you would do that to, except David has this incredible moment of grace. And so the son, the grandson of an enemy, the grandson of his enemy, someone who tried to kill David time and time again, is bestowed honor. And he's brought into the house of David, the king. Charles Swindoll has written a beautiful paragraph about what this moment might have looked like. Picture the table at David's house. The dinner bell rings through the king's palace, and David comes to the head of the table and he sits down. In a few minutes, Amnon, clever, crafty, one of David's sons, Amnon, sits to the left of David. Then enters lovely and gracious Tamar, a charming and beautiful young woman, and she arrives and also sits beside Amnon. And then across the way, in walks Solomon. He walks slowly from his study, precocious, brilliant, preoccupied Solomon. The heir apparent slowly sits down. Then comes another son, Absalom. Absalom is handsome and winsome. Absalom, with beautiful flowing hair, black as a raven, down to his shoulders, sits down. That particular evening, Joab, the courageous warrior of David's commanders and troops, has been invited to dinner. He's muscular, bronzed, and Joab sits and he's seated near the king. And afterward they wait. They hear the shuffling of feet, the clump, clump, clump of the crutches, as Mephibosheth, rather awkwardly, finds his place at the table and slips into a seat. The tablecloth covers his feet. And it makes us wonder, as he sat there, did Mephibosheth understand what grace was? To be lifted out of the abysmal state that he was in and elevated to a place at the king's table. Well, I need for you to understand something this morning as we come to the conclusion of a sermon on grace. We are Mephibosheth. We might not say his name, but we sure can't understand his life. We're him. We are the broken. We are the people who cannot get there on our own. Do you understand that? We cannot get there on our own. There is no way for us to do it on our own. But the king has offered us an invitation to His table. And we are invited and offered that opportunity. Just like the doctor whose blood was able to inoculate another, Jesus' blood is able to inoculate us, to help us, to save us from the malady of sin. But boy, sin sure can seem big. It sure can seem overwhelming. In fact, sometimes we can think it's so big we don't know what to do about it. Pull up the slide, Greg. I want you to think about this for a moment, this idea about sin or your struggle. I want you to ask you the question today, what is it that you think is greater than God's grace in your life? What is it? Is it addiction right now that has a hold of you and that has more a hold of you than God's grace does? Is it an addiction to pornography, addiction to spending, addiction to gambling, addiction to drugs, to alcohol? What is it that has that? Or is it something else? Is it pride in yourself that's more important to you than God's grace? What is it that you have this thing pointing the other way, right? You think something else is greater than what God could do for you or what God has done for you. Another way of looking at it, sometimes we think, God can't help me with this. Or maybe more honestly, I don't want for God yet to deal with this. But you need to understand something. When we get this right, and we say God's grace is greater than whatever else there is in my life, and we begin to understand who we are in Christ, incredible things happen in our life. When we understand that we've been invited to the kingdom of God, to the table of God, that we have been granted grace and forgiveness, even when it wasn't deserved, we can take hold of some promises like Romans 8, verse 1, that we are beyond condemnation. We can claim those promises of Romans 7, 6, that we are delivered from the law. We can claim the promise of Ephesians 2, 13, that we will be near to God. We can claim the promise of Colossians 1:13 that we are delivered from the powers of evil. We can claim the promise of Colossians 1:13 that we are now a member of God's kingdom. We can believe what Paul said to the Romans in 5:1 that we are justified freely by His grace. We can agree with the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 10:14 that we are made perfect by the blood of Jesus. That's a term that you won't hear applied to Marty Wright very often. And maybe not applied to you, except that's what it says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. When we come to understand grace, we'll understand that we've been adopted, Romans 8, 15. When we come to understand grace, we'll understand that we can talk to God at any moment we want to, Ephesians 2, 18. When we understand who we are in Christ and His grace has taken care of our sins, we'll understand that we've been elevated to the role of a priest, according to 1 Peter 2:5, and we're part of a royal priesthood. We can understand and claim the promise that God will never abandon us. Hebrews 13:5. We can be reminded that though we may be penniless in this world, we have an imperishable inheritance, according to 1 Peter 1:4. And we can be reminded that when we are a partner with Christ, it is for life. Colossians 3:4. And that gives us privilege, Ephesians 2:16. When you're a part of the body of Christ, you are a part of a body in Christ. And in that body there is strength. You are connected to Christ like a vine and a branch. You are held firm and supported like a stone in a building. You are connected like a bride for a groom. And you have a dwelling place forever, 1 Corinthians 6:19, with God. All kinds of spiritual blessings are ours when we get this equation right. But when we get it wrong, it's disastrous. You see, sin is still 100% deadly without Jesus. But with Jesus, there is a cure for sin. I don't know what you think is greater than. If you have something else, if you're greater than sign, if the mouth is eating a bigger Big Mac than God's grace, you got to start dining somewhere else on something new, right? Because God's grace is enough. If you have a struggle this morning, if you have a challenge in your life that you need to overcome, we want to join you in praying for that, helping with that. We are open to that. Let me know. Turn to a person in the pew beside you and say, hey, pray for me. I need you to pray with me in my struggle. But understand this. Through the blood of Jesus, there is forgiveness for our sins, for all of our sins. And there are a lot of people that might look at us and say, never going to amount to anything. Worthless. That's what they said about Mephibosheth. That's what they were saying about that woman that day. Adulteress. She's no good. But you know what? It doesn't matter what anybody else says about you. It really doesn't. I mean, your spouse may say things bad about you. Your parents might say bad things about you. The neighbors might. The police. I don't know who says bad things about you. But I want you to understand the only person you ultimately have to be right with is God. Amen. You get that right, and everything else kind of figures its way out. So get right with God today. Accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior. Receive the incredible gift of grace that God has for you. If you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, would you do so today as we stand and we sing our hymn of invitation?